moving in now to really look at and focus on this earthly ministry of Jesus now and seeing the healings and the miracles taking place. We saw that beginning with the healing of the man with leprosy in chapter 8, the beginning, and then the healing of the centurion's servant in the middle of chapter 8. So we're seeing, you know, Jesus coming, ministering to the needs around him, and not just within the house of Israel, but going outside of Israel into Gentile territory as well, or at least dealing with Gentile people, the Roman centurion being Gentile. This is not an exclusive work that Jesus is doing. This is available for all, and he's showing this love, this compassion of God here in what he's doing. And as we come to verse 14 and 15, I mean, we kind of see this incredible mercy and demonstration of compassion in a real way. We're seeing truly a transformed life and the way that Jesus makes all people new. I think there's no greater demonstration of that in the life of Peter, because here's Peter now bringing Jesus in to heal his mother-in-law. That's a demonstration right there of God's great mercy and compassion and a changed life in Peter. It's pretty incredible right there. So here he is, and Jesus comes, and he just touches her hand, it says, and the fever left her. That's pretty remarkable. Jesus comes, and he just does this complete healing and changes her. But notice this here. I want you to catch this. The fever left her, yes, but she arose and served them. I mean, this is a complete work that Jesus did here. This isn't something that was a gradual effect, like get her some water, get her some food, just let her take it easier for the next few days. I'll check back and see how she's doing. No, I mean, she's completely made well, and she's completely made well so that she can go and serve Jesus and the disciples. I think that's a great illustration for what Jesus has done in our lives. He's done an amazing work for us, hasn't he? By saving us of what has been the greatest ailment in our life, which is sin. Sin that has ravished us, sin that has caused us to be sick and leading to death, and yet Jesus has spared us, saved us, but he's spared us not just so that we can go now and live this life for ourselves. Don't waste what Jesus has done on self. This is meant now to be a life that has been made new so that we can serve the Lord, so that we can honor the Lord, so that we can live this life to his glory and praise in how we live and how we serve him. Understand that there's no joy or blessing in living this life for self. And there's a lot of people that try to do that, even in you know, following Jesus. It's still with selfish motives. We're going to look at that shortly here. People look to try to apply Jesus to their life for what they can benefit from it. But ultimately, Jesus has done all the work for us. He's made us new. He saved us. And so that we can now live this life for him. And that's where you're going to find the greatest blessing and joy and satisfaction in life. Surrendering to self, surrendering to Jesus, and giving yourself to him to be used of him. So don't waste what God has done for you through this healing, cleansing, through this salvation. Use this restored life to serve God and others. And then we read in verse 16, when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word, and he healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. And when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. So there's many now that are being brought to Jesus, many that were in need. We see those that were demon-possessed, and we're going to talk more about that at the end of the chapter here. Many that were demon-possessed, but notice this, Jesus casts them all out with a word. There is nothing that Jesus is unable to do. We oftentimes think that Satan is kind of like, you know, the counterpart to Jesus. Like they're kind of on level ground. There's this feud going on. No. Jesus is the creator of all. Jesus is God. Satan is not. All right? They are not on equal footing at all. And with just a word being spoken, these demons are fleeing. He's the creator of all. He's the one that created them. He's created everything around them. And Jesus has power just in the word now to see these demons flee. He has full control, and they are obedient to him. And we read that Jesus healed all who were sick. He healed all who were sick. And I'm so glad that Jesus comes and he ministers to those that are coming to him. And he does say, he never turns anyone away. And this is huge because it says at the beginning of verse 16 that when evening had come, in other words, Jesus has been at this all day. He's been serving the people around him. There's been people coming with needs, and he's been healing and praying and changing lives. And he's been about this all day. Jesus doesn't reach a point where he's like, you know what, guys, I need a, man, I put in a full day. I've been actually on overtime right now. I'm punching out. Like, it's time for me just to, I'll be back here, you know, tomorrow. But he doesn't do that. He's continuing to minister to the needs around him. I'm so glad he does that. And this is something that Jesus found very, I think, nourishing to him even. It says in John 4, verse 34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. This is what nourished Jesus. That was his food, just to carry out the work of God. And he's doing so, just as we saw in us serving him. That is something that's going to nourish us and encourage us and strengthen us as we give this life to the Lord and to his work. Now, Matthew sees all of these things that's going on, and he links this to what Isaiah the prophet said, that, again, it might be fulfilled. Matthew, again, is writing, again, to a Jewish audience to reveal what they have in Old Testament scriptures Jesus has fulfilled. He's the fulfillment of all that they've been waiting for, right? So Matthew is writing to tie in a lot of these Old Testament scriptures, and he gives us scripture from Isaiah 53, verse 4, which Matthew quotes as, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. When you read Isaiah 53, verse 4 and 5, and you see as it's written in our Bible, it says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. So this here, we understand, points clearly to the work of the cross, right? That Jesus would go and lay his life down on the cross, and by that, we would be healed of that which was our greatest ailment. And again, like I said earlier, that was sin. This is the work that Jesus did to take care of our sin, which ultimately leads to death. Leads to all sorts of things, but it leads to death ultimately. Jesus took care of that for us. But Matthew ties that in to reveal that, again, Jesus doing this work of healing and delivering people is a partial fulfillment of what he's come to do. But many have taken this now, according to what Matthew says, and they read, oh, that he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. Many read that now, and they go, oh, there it is. We should never be sick any longer. Jesus has taken it all from us. And so we're now able to walk in this divine healing that many false teachers will peddle as, you know, the faith and healing and faith and prosperity gospel. They'll say that we should never be sick again. Listen, Matthew 8:17 is not a right to demand healing today. It's a promise that Jesus has taken away the cause of our suffering, which is sin, and he will one day resurrect these bodies where there will be no more sickness, pain, or sorrow, or death. He's taking care of our greatest problem. But it doesn't mean that we're going to go through this world immune from difficulties or sicknesses. Does he heal today? Absolutely. We believe that God heals. We believe that as we pray, yes, there'll be times that God heals. Will he do that every single time? No, we know that from God's word that he doesn't. We talked about this last week where there's the sovereign power of God. He is able to heal, but there's also the sovereign will of God, and that there are times where he'll choose not to because he's doing a greater work through that sickness or difficulty that we might be in, where he causes us to press in all the more to him and live in a manner where he ultimately gets a greater glory out of it. One day we'll experience the complete and final healing when we're given our resurrected and glorified bodies. And yes, there'll be times where he'll heal today, and we pray in faith that he'll do it. But we trust in his perfect plan through it all. So we read again there in verse 18 that when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. So here's Jesus now. And again, the crowds are pressing in. We recalled last week with the leper that he healed. Jesus said what to him? Go and tell nobody. And you think, what? That doesn't make sense. You'd want this guy to spread the word, the good news that Jesus is here and he's doing all this wonderful work. But Jesus knew as word would begin to spread, well, the crowds would press in. It would make it more difficult for him to minister. But not only would the crowds press in, but those that were opposing Jesus would begin to press in, feeling the threat of Jesus and the need to try to, you know, silence him. And so Jesus knew, we're going to keep this kind of on the down low as long as possible so that we can continue to spread the good news. So this isn't Jesus now looking to run away from the crowds, looking to avoid the crowds. He's going, all right, we're going to move on. We're going to go across the Sea of Galilee because there's more work to be done over there as well. He wants to be able to minister about freely in that area. So as they go, look at what we read in verse 19. It says, then a certain scribe came and said to him, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Seems like a weird response. You'd think, geez, I'm going to follow you wherever you go. Okay, that you would think would be the right response. Let's go. But Jesus gives this interesting response. Now, this scribes were those that were experts in the law and in the word of God. They were copying scripture and recording this for people. The scribes were people that had oftentimes disciples themselves under them. But now here's this scribe seeking to be a disciple of Jesus. He wants to follow him. That was something that was a very familiar pattern and way of life, was to find somebody that you could follow. Rabbis would oftentimes come and ask people to follow them, and they would be in this training period. And for people to hear those words, you know, follow me, would have been very exciting. We're going to see that next week in chapter 9, but this is a familiar thing. And so this scribe is himself now wanting to be a follower of Jesus. But why does Jesus respond this way? Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Most likely, this scribe was looking to follow Jesus out of improper motives and with the wrong perspective. He's just seen Jesus do all these wonderful healings and miracles. And no doubt there would have been those going, man, that's the guy I want to hang out with. I hang out with Jesus, I'm never going to be sick any longer. I'm never going to be in need. I'm going to have everything just coming my way. This is going to be great. This is the life. Awesome. But Jesus says, is that what you're expecting in following me? Because understand, the true perspective to have is that I sometimes have nowhere to lay my head. I've got no home. This is not an easy path. In fact, Jesus is walking the Calvary Road all the way to suffering and death. This is not the easy path to follow. And yet Jesus is letting this man know, understand what you're committing yourself to. It's not always going to be easy. But yet with Jesus, we always know it's going to be better. And it's going to be the best way. So Jesus is looking to deal with this man's, perhaps his emotions, based on what he's been seeing and experiencing, thinking, I want more of that. Or he's dealing with this man's ulterior motives, as many people can have, thinking, if I just maybe give Jesus a try, well then, you know, I mean, bills are piling up. I need help. Maybe Jesus is going to expand my bank account. I'm going to have everything met now. You know what? Maybe I'll give Jesus a try. He's going to help with all these areas of my life. And we fail to come to him based on just our simple need for forgiveness of sin and life. And so that Jesus is dealing with this man's, you know, perspective that he's got here. But then notice the other man comes. Another of his disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. But Jesus said to him, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. There's another interesting response. One that seems almost harsh and callous, like, Jesus, go easy on the guy. He's just lost his father. But is that what's really happened? Now, many believe that what this man is actually saying is, Jesus, let me hang out with my pops a little longer. Let me take care of him. Let me wait until he passes away, and then I'll receive my inheritance, and then I'll go and follow you. So Jesus is dealing with this, first of all, he's dealing with this man's having a proper perspective. Excuse my writing. And then with this disciple, he's dealing with having a proper priority. two things here that can greatly be misaligned in our thinking and our lives if we're looking to follow Jesus for what we can gain from him, or if we're looking to follow Jesus and not allow him to have top spot in our lives. And not just top spot or top priority, just that he is our priority. See, Jesus is calling this man, and he's calling all of us to not have any undivided loyalties divided loyalties and divided devotion, as many times we can have. We think, okay, I'm going to follow Jesus, but boy, there's a lot of other interests that I have. There's a lot of other things I really want to live for and be devoted to. And what's going to happen is that you're going to really, again, miss out and lose out from God's best for your life and the fullness of life that he has for us. If we're looking to be holding on to other things here and you try to hold on to Jesus, we're not going to do very well in keeping those things in balance. Jesus doesn't want to be held in balance. Jesus wants to be it in our lives. He wants to be our life. Is he the priority in your life? Have you counted the cost to follow him? Because Jesus knows that if we're not all in, knowing that there's nothing that is worth more or more worthwhile than living for Jesus, if we're not all in, then we're going to be quickly rattled and run at the slightest sign of difficulty. Are you all in? And understand that difficulty will come. Trials are going to come. And if Jesus is just a part of your life, if he's just an option by which you hope he's going to make things better, then when difficulty comes, you're not going to be on solid ground. Jesus wants him not just to be top priority. He wants to be our life. And this man is coming with wrong priorities here in his life. And we're going to see next that difficulties do come. The disciples here aren't always going to be given smooth sailing in their lives. They're not always going to have perfect conditions. We are not always going to have perfect conditions, but we learn some valuable lessons along the way. Look at what we read here in verse 23. Now, when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him. And suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so the boat was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. I can just imagine Jesus having a little bit of fun with his disciples. Like, hey guys, hey, let's get in a boat together. Let's go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And he's like, oh man, they have no idea what's coming their way. He's like, this is gonna be fun. And truly, like, it seems like this tempest, this storm, suddenly came upon them without warning. Was this Jesus not checking the marine report just before they set sail? Was this Jesus unaware? No, Jesus knew exactly this was coming. And he's like, let's go to the other side, right? And so these guys get in, and this is, again, no just small storm. The Sea of Galilee is situated in a way where it's over 600 feet below sea level. Mountains, hills around it. And this air blows in off the Mediterranean, this cold air, and the temperatures and stuff change on the Sea of Galilee that can bring up some real nasty storms in an instant. And that's one that they're experiencing here. So much so that Matthew calls it this tempest, which is interesting because it speaks of a violent kind of storm. It's the Greek word seismos, where we get our word seismic. And it's used, this Greek word seismos is used 14 times in the New Testament. The only time it's used as tempest is here. The other 13 times, it's translated as earthquake. So that's the idea here, that this is a real shaking going on. And it's not just the Sea of Galilee that's shaking. It's the disciples that are shaking in their sandals right now based on what they're experiencing here. Because look at what we read in verse 25. Then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us. We are perishing. But he said to them, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So the men marveled, saying, who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him? The disciples, they come to Jesus, and just picture this scene. Jesus, he was asleep. Like, he's asleep where there's this seismic activity happening on the Sea of Galilee, where this earthquake-like storm is shaking. And it tells us in Mark's gospel that the waves are coming like into the boat. And the disciples are rightfully panicking. They're thinking, we're not getting out of this alive. And they're looking over at Jesus, and he's asleep. They're thinking, how can you be sleeping right now? And you wonder, how can he be sleeping? But he's God. He's not stressed over this. He's in control of all this. He knows this is coming. And he knows that this is going to serve a purpose. But he's completely calm over this. Just contrast that worry of the disciples with the peace of Jesus. They had to come and wake him up. They had to wake him up. And Jesus responds to them and says, why are you so fearful? Why are you fearful? And it's a question that I think we can all think of a few reasons why, if we were in the disciples' shoes, we'd be fearful over this. But though the storm is raging, Jesus is at rest. And that is the quality that he wants us to know in the midst of adversity and difficulty. When the storms are raging, and perhaps you're feeling like you're going under, do you recognize that Jesus is with you? And because of him, we can be at rest? When you're in the middle of difficulty, when the storms are surrounding you and trials are mounting up against you, does Jesus have to come to you and say, why are you fearful? Why are you fearful? Because we understand if we're living for Jesus, our lives are in his hands. And he's not panicking. He's not worried. He's not thinking of different strategies of how to get you out of this pickle. He's at rest going, just stay with me and you're going to be fine. We're going to get to the other side. It's what he wants you to know. See, with Jesus in the boat, with Jesus in our lives, we don't need to fear. We understand trials are going to come. Yes, they will. But he's not going to let us drown. And we need to take confidence in that. These men were exactly, and think about this, these men were exactly where Jesus called them to be. They were right in his will. He said, guys, let's depart to the other side. He gave a command there in verse 18. Let's depart to the other side. They did exactly what he wanted, and yet storms still came. So why does God allow storms in our lives? Well, there's a few reasons. I think the Bible gives us some examples that we can see storms of correction. I think Jonah is a great example of that, where Jonah was called to go to Nineveh and preach to the people there. Jonah didn't want to do it. He finds a ship that's going in the complete opposite direction, and he gets in that ship, and he's thinking, this is all good, but a storm comes up. So much so, the sailors on that ship are like, what have you done? This is like divine. This is a divine storm. This is unlike anything we've experienced. This must be a result of you doing something here. And then you know the story. Jonah gets thrown in. A whale comes and grabs him. He spends 3 days, 3 nights in the whale, where Jonah has to repent, turn to the Lord and trust him, and get spit out on dry land where he needs to go to Nineveh. It's a storm of correction. Jonah was going outside of the will of God, and God had to bring him back on track. But there's also, we see in God's word, storms of direction. And Paul is a good example of that. Paul was a guy that wanted to go to Rome real bad. He wanted to go and bring the gospel there. God ends up having Paul arrested, under house arrest, awaiting trial. Paul might have been thinking, Lord, all I've been doing is serving you, and yet this happens to me. And yet God was providing an all-expense-paid trip for Paul to go to Rome, the very place he wanted to be. God would take him to Rome. But along the way, as they're on that ship, a storm comes up, a pretty fierce tempest again, to where they got shipwrecked on the island of Malta. But it was a storm of direction, because God wanted Paul to have a little pit stop here at Malta, because there were people there that needed to hear the gospel as well. And Paul was able to go and share with many people there and see the power of God at work and the word of God go forth to where people got saved, to where there's a great Christian community there in Malta. My son lived on Malta for a time doing schooling and loved it. But we see that that may not have happened unless God allowed a storm to come into Paul's life and reroute him for a time and bring him to a place. It wasn't that Paul needed correcting. So Paul needed a little redirection. He had Rome in mind, but God was like, well, We got a little pit stop on the way to Rome. So there's going to be times of storms of direction where it reroutes us. And then there's also, as we see in this account, storms of perfection. Storms of perfection. How so? Well, it's oftentimes in storms that Jesus wants us to recognize who he is and that he is able to be our help. He's able to deliver us. And it allows our faith to not only be stretched, but our faith then to grow. And we get to see God at work and do things. And what happens here? In this storm these disciples are experiencing, Jesus is rebuking them, but then he rebukes the winds and the sea to where there is a great calm. And Jesus was already in a great calm, wasn't he? He's at sleep. Jesus now causes the weather to match his own spirit and demeanor right there. Brings a calm to the situation. And the disciples marveled. And they said, who can this be? Who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him? They've already seen Jesus do great works. They've already seen demons flee, sicknesses healed. They've seen God do a great work in Jesus. And now they're recognizing this goes above and beyond what we've ever expected. He speaks and the wind and the sea obey him? Nobody can do that but God. And they're beginning to realize the object of their faith is greater than what they have already had in mind. They're beginning to grow in their faith now. Again, we see the progression here in this story. They followed him. They were in his will. They did exactly what Jesus instructed them. Yet a storm came up and they feared because their attention became fixated on the waves crashing around them. But Jesus wanted to replace that fear with faith. He wanted their attention fixed on him. And the lesson is so clear for us. Instead of looking at the terror around you, look in trust to the one who is with you. Don't look at what's going on around you. Look at the one who is with you, who's going to bring you to the other side. He is our peace. He is our rest. And he will safely bring us to where he's promised he will bring us. And look at what we see next here. Verse 28. When he'd come to the other side, they get exactly to where they need to be. They didn't need to fret. They didn't need to fear. They just need to trust the Lord. And that's what Jesus is leading us to many times, is to grow our faith, allow storms to be storms of perfection in our lives to where we become strengthened through it and trust the Lord all the more with our lives, knowing that he is good and he will bring us through. Well, verse 28, when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs exceedingly fierce so that no one could pass that way. And suddenly they cried out saying, what have we to do with you, Jesus, you son of God? Have you come here to torment us before this time? Now, that's quite a scene that they're facing here. I mean, they've just gone from one challenge to another challenge. But in every challenge, it's meant to grow us and strengthen us so that we're ready to prepare or be prepared for the next challenges that come our way. So these two demon-possessed men come. Now, when we compare this account with the other gospels or the other account to this in the other gospels, we see that these men were living among the tombs. They had no clothes, as Luke tells us. They cried out night and day, cutting themselves with stones, Mark tells us. This was a life of real torment. And understand something through this, that Satan is real and his purpose is to destroy. That is completely Satan's intent. He wants to keep you away from God, rob you of the life that God has for you, but bring you into death and destruction. That's his purpose. Many people have dabbled with the occult thinking, oh, maybe this will be exhilarating. Maybe this will be enlightening. Maybe this will improve my life. Make no mistake about it. Satan's intent is simply to destroy. John 10:10 says, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. And it goes on to say, but Jesus has come to give us life and life more abundantly. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. That's the intent of Satan. There's nothing to be gained in looking into the occult, into the things of the devil, because it's going to leave you desolate and ruined. And these two men in this account are a testimony of that. Now, why or how does a person become demon-possessed? First of all, I'm going to tell you, I believe that Christians cannot be possessed by a demon. And there are some that would like to kind of teach that today. There's a real focus on deliverance ministries today where we can emphasize sometimes the work of the devil. I don't want to emphasize the work of the devil. I understand that the devil is real. But as we live surrendered to Jesus, as we become believers in Christ, guess what? The Bible says we're born again. And that means to be born again means that we're born of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit now takes up residence in us. Do you think the Holy Spirit is going to share you with a demon? Do you think the Holy Spirit is going to be roommates with a demon? Absolutely not. He's going to take that thing by the scruff of the neck and toss that thing out. There's no way that a Christian, true believer in Christ, can be possessed by a demon or the devil. Now, yes, there can be that oppression. There can be the attacks of the devil. We certainly agree with that. The devil is that roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He's on the hunt. But a person becomes demon-possessed by opening themselves up to demonic activity. And that can come through very deceptive means. New Age enlightenment, occultic games, magic, drugs, the supernatural, spiritualism, emphasizing these things, looking into these things. And people can have a literal experience through these means that may give them a sense of help or comfort. Like, man, there's something that's aiding them, but it's a lie from the enemy. It's the seduction of evil that we need to be very aware of. And eventually the person that's yielding themselves to these things of the devil, the more that they yield over to Satan, then Satan just begins to have full control of that person. But again, his end goal is what we see with this man in our text, is to destroy, to bring them into torment, it's to bring to death. The devil will often promise the world, but you'll end up losing everything if you give him access to your life. Understand that there is a real battle for your soul going on today. There's a battle for your soul today. And it's won or lost by who you surrender to. There's no middle ground to take in this. Sometimes people think, well, you know, I haven't really chosen God. I haven't really given my life to God. But, no, I'm not going to allow Satan to have anything. But there's no middle ground. You're either for the Lord or you're not, and you're for the enemy. We're going to see in Joshua this Wednesday, Joshua telling people in Israel, choose this day whom you're going to serve. Whom are you going to serve? Because that's where the battle is won or lost, by who you are pledging allegiance to, who you are yielding your life to, who you're giving yourself to. And we see in our text, interestingly, these demons, they know who Jesus is. What have we to do with you, they say in verse 29, you Jesus, you Son of God. They know exactly who Jesus is. There's no question here. And they also say, have you come here to torment us before the time? Now, that's an interesting thing to hear from these demons. In other words, they know there's a time where their destruction spree is going to come to an end. See, Satan has been given limited dominion over this earth. He's the ruler of this world, as John 12, 31 tells us. And he has his fallen angels carrying out his work. When Satan rebelled against God in heaven, when he welled up with pride, he was cast out to heaven. We believe a third of the angels went in Satan's rebellion, and that's who the demons are today. But there's coming a day when they're going to be judged and sentenced themselves. In Luke's gospel of this account, they plead with Jesus not to send them into the abyss. Now, the abyss is talked about in Revelation 9:11, where out of the abyss is going to come these very, you know, harsh demons during the tribulation period. And so we believe the abyss is this place of incarceration for certain demons while they await their final judgment in the lake of fire. But understand, this is the final place for Satan and for demons. It's the lake of fire. It's what we would call hell. It tells us in Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire. Notice this, prepared for the devil and his angels. The lake of fire, or hell. It's not something that God created for those that are image bearers of him. It's the sad consequence, though, of those that reject God. But hell was created for the devil and his angels. It's the final place of punishment. Hell is not occupied today by anybody. Hell is empty today. The lake of fire is empty today. Hell is not Satan's home, where one day he's going to be there, where all those that have rejected Christ, he's going to be having serve him, like this is his domain. Satan is going to be cast in the lake of fire, where he will be in everlasting torment and punishment. And that day is coming. And these demons are saying, have you come to, you know, torment us before the time? They know the time is coming. And I believe they know they're on very short time right now. I think we're seeing, you know, greater activity, these kinds of things happening. Just the other day, there was a pastor preaching, a Calvary Chapel pastor preaching, and maybe some of you saw the video online where a woman in the congregation just began to scream out and disrupt, and they recognize that she was demon possessed. I think we're going to live in times where we're going to see that kind of happening more and more. But understand the power that there is in Jesus Christ. This is no threat to Jesus. And it shouldn't be a threat to us who are in Jesus. But understand something. These demons, they know Jesus is the Son of God. They know what the future holds. Their theology is pretty sound. Their theology is better than a lot of Christians. But here's the difference, is they haven't applied that truth or committed to that truth. They haven't chosen to live in Christ. James 2:19 says, you believe that there's one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and they tremble. The issue then is not, do you believe that Jesus is real? Or do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you believe that he's coming back again? That's not the issue, because the demons believe that. The question is, have you committed your life to Jesus? Have you taken that truth and applied it to your life and now lived it out? That's the difference between the demons and born-again believers. Are you putting that into practice and living out now what Jesus said? And when we've done that, we have nothing to fear. Demons, difficulties, nothing to fear. Verse 30, now a good way off. From them, there was a herd of many swine feeding. So the demons begged him, saying, if you cast us out, permit us to go away into the herd of swine. And he said to them, go. So when they had come out, they went into the herd of swine. And suddenly the whole herd of swine ran violently down the steep place into the sea and perished in the water. The demons didn't want to be incarcerated, so they pleaded for Jesus to send them into a herd of pigs. Anything would have been better than being locked up. But it begs the question, why didn't Jesus just lock them up? Why didn't he send them to the abyss? Why didn't he incarcerate them? Well, it's hard for us to truly answer that with any certainty. There are those that would speculate that, again, as they're in the area of the Gergesenes or the Gadarenes, as the other Gospels record for us, it's on the other side of the Galilee in these cities known as the Decapolis, these 10 cities that were very much Gentile territory. And there very well may have been Jews living there, and Jews are not permitted to eat pork. And so some believe maybe it was these pigs were a Jewish business of raising pigs and a bit of a racketeering, illicit business that they're conducting. And perhaps Jesus was taking care, you know, killing two birds with one stone, so to speak, delivering these men, but also wiping out this illicit business. That could be the case of why he sent them into the pigs. It could also be that these were Gentile owners of these pigs. We don't know exactly what the deal is, but Jesus was certainly revealing the power that he has in speaking forth and having these demons flee from these men and run into these pigs, and shows again the purpose of demons and Satan is destruction, as they all run down in the sea and they all perish. So it's revealing that Jesus has power, but it's also revealing the intent of demons. And so we don't know exactly why Jesus did it that way, but we know that he does all things good. But this is the first instance of Matthew revealing this opposition to the Messiah. And Matthew will begin now to show this building now, this opposition against Jesus, leading all the way to the cross. So it says in verse 33, then those who kept them fled. And they went away into the city and told everything, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to depart from the region. Now, that's a rather sad outcome. Because you'd think the people would come and see Jesus and be like, man, can you stick around a little bit longer? We've seen what you've done with these two men that have been in torment that we were ourselves afraid of. You've delivered them. We want you to stick around. But they ask him to leave. And what a sad outcome. It seems that these people were more interested in pigs than people, and they chose the swine over the Savior. And yet, maybe the first case of deviled ham, but these guys were looking more for... They were more interested in bacon than they were in heaven. And maybe that's a convicting word for some of you here today, too. I don't know, because... But these were people that were valuing the material over the spiritual. There's no reason for them to want Jesus to leave other than what they saw happen with the pigs. Jesus put an end to that business for whatever reason. And we know that he does all things well, but these people were more concerned for their life, their livelihood, their desires than they were for Jesus. How about you today? We end with these questions. Are there things in your life that you'd prefer Jesus to leave alone? Are there things that you're holding on to that are saying, Jesus, yeah, I want to give my life to you, but I want to still hold on to this? Because we see the reality of these two men that we saw earlier approach Jesus saying, I want to follow you. But first, Jesus disrupts them from an improper perspective or a wrong priority to say, do you know what it takes? Have you counted the cost to follow me? But if you, again, count the cost of what life is like not following Jesus, because it ends in torment like these people experienced here, giving Satan an open door into their lives. Counting the cost of not following Jesus is far greater than a life surrendered to Jesus. We have everything to gain by giving our life to Jesus. Don't worry about what you're giving up. Don't worry about what Jesus might disrupt in your life. Know that he has nothing but the best in store for you. And there's no greater joy that we'll have than living surrendered to Jesus. He's delivered us. He has saved us. He's called us to himself so that we can experience the life of freedom in him. So may we truly choose him above all. All right? And if you're listening to this message today, and maybe you've not made that choice and you've been sitting on the fence and wondering, well, I think Jesus is a good guy, but I still love my life and my desires I want to fulfill. Understand here today that there's no middle ground, as we've seen. You're either living for Jesus or you're not, and the repercussions of that are huge, because it leads to death. And not just death in a future tense, but a miserable life today, as these men that were demon-possessed are revealing. And Jesus has given us all the opportunity to come to him in surrender, to give our life to him and allow him to be our Lord and Savior. He's allowed that all because he died on a cross to save you of your sin, to forgive you. But he rose again so that you could be given life, life now and life eternally. Have you made that choice to follow him? There's no better decision you'll ever make in your life than to give your life to Jesus. He loves you, and he wants you to experience the fullness and abundant life that he has for you. Don't let sin, don't let self, don't let your desires get in the way of that, because those things never satisfy. Only Jesus satisfies. So turn to him today. And if that's you and you're listening to this and you're saying, yeah, okay, I need Jesus, all you need to do is just ask him to forgive you of your sin, make you new, and to come and be your Lord and Savior. You're surrendering your life to him, to his lordship. to him being your savior now. There's nothing else that can save us. There's nothing else that can get us to heaven. Being a good person, doing good things, cannot do it. It's Jesus alone. Put your trust in him today. Now, if that's you, would you just pray a simple prayer like this? Jesus, I confess I'm a sinner. I'm in need of saving. Come and save me. Come and forgive me of my sin and be my Lord and my Savior. I give you my life. I want to live in you, Jesus. Thank you for the life that you lived, the life that you died, the life that rose again, that I could be given life now and life eternally. I receive you today. Amen. You pray a simple prayer like that. The Bible says that you're born again. You're now a child of God. Receive that today. It's a free gift. You don't have to work for it or earn it. Receive it today and apply that truth to your life.